you didn't hear it, one of them said, we got to work on that at the end of... I don't know if everybody heard that or not, but I just... That's why I love children's choirs. Friends, the gospel lesson this morning is Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. And if I can find it, there it is. When I find it, we'll start. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this all quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words..." Oh, there we go again. "Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And this is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. Back when I was in seminary, I came across a book that I wish I still had. I can still pick it up used on the internet now, and maybe I will someday. The book was called The Comfortable Pew, and it was by a man named Pierre Burton, who was a Canadian Anglican layman. This book criticized the North American church members of his time, and his time, the book was, it came out in 1965. And he wrote that they were more interested in the comforts than in the challenges of the Christian faith. Christianity was turned into churchianity. That was Burton's little coined word, and I think it's a good one, churchianity. And many churches resembled a private club more than the body of Christ. Someone once said in the origin, you know this sentence, but the origin is somewhat disputed. Someone said, "The gospel should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." All of us prefer comfort to affliction, and we come to church for comfort. We are already afflicted more than enough, thank you very much, in our jobs or at home or with help or with helps. And the affliction does not stop because parents are now arming their children. That's right, they are arming them with rubber doorstops, the kind you buy at the drugstore, because our schools and our churches are no longer safe, and our leaders choose not to do anything about it. We are afflicted everywhere we turn. So most of us, all of us, come to church seeking comfort and peace and hope. Sometimes we come looking for a challenge, or at least open to a challenge. We know that God is calling us and calling our church to change the world, to make it a better and safer or more humane place for everyone. And sometimes we are able to respond, to get out there and move mountains. But most of the time, everyone here has more on our plate right now today than we feel we can handle. That's why we prefer a faith and a Bible and a church and a sermon where never is heard a discouraging word. No wonder we are caught up short when Jesus says that he must undergo suffering and rejection and a horrible death and then rise again after 3 days. Peter says what all the disciples must have been thinking. He says what we probably would have been thinking and might have been brave enough to say if we had been there. Peter says, "No way, Lord. Stop this gloom and doom talk. It's inappropriate. You're the Messiah. You're going to bring glory and salvation to our nation. You know what's best, of course. You're the Messiah, so you know what's best, but..." No, I don't. I know what's best, because I think we need a more positive and uplifting message. Thank you very much. Well, if we're caught up short when Jesus talks about his own suffering, then we're simply knocked down on our behinds by his response to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, the rock of the church, is told, "Get behind me, Satan." You are operating by human words and human priorities, not God's priorities. And then, of course, come the words that we have heard countless times all our lives and have always assumed that they are meant for someone else, someone like Mother Teresa. These words, "If any want to become my followers, let them take up their cross and follow me. Those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it." Peter does not want his faith to involve suffering and death, thank you very much, and neither do we. Suffering and death, raise your hand to volunteer. Oh, I'm not putting my hand up. Raise your hand to volunteer, okay? Not one of us. Well, we know Jesus, but Jesus knows that being faithful to the call of God is going to bring him into conflict with rulers and authorities. He knows that there will be a price to pay, a high price, for speaking God's truth to a world that does not want to hear it. Jesus knows the price, and he is prepared in advance to pay it in full, and that's what this whole conversation here in Mark 8 is all about. What Jesus tells Peter, what he's telling us, is that being a disciple means single-minded commitment to God and what God wants, and to examine everything about ourselves and we want in the light of that commitment. Single-minded commitment to God over and above all other human attachments and all other human loyalties. John Calvin was the father of the church in Geneva, and it was the church that later gave birth to the Presbyterian Church. So very much John Calvin is the father, the theological father of our church. And he wrote these words in a long and, 800 pages of difficult theology that nobody reads except people in seminary. John Calvin wrote these words, and they're amazing. He writes, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us, therefore, not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us, therefore, forget ourselves and all that is our own. Conversely," continues Calvin, "we belong to God. Let us, therefore, live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will, therefore, rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him, toward God, as our only lawful goal." That's pretty amazing language, isn't it? God as our only lawful goal. It's scary to talk about and think about what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Deny myself? I don't have much to deny, I feel, but deny myself, take up my cross, lose my life, do something different, do something as a disciple or as a church that we have not done before, be a conspicuous Christian out there in our workplace, in our school. What's God really calling me to do anyway? What will happen to me if I make that kind of commitment? Well, here's a story about someone who made that kind of commitment. 20, 25 years ago, a little 6-year-old girl in Texas became gravely ill with a life-threatening disease. She needed a blood transfusion, and her rare blood type made it very difficult to find a donor. Neither of her parents qualified, but her 9-year-old brother did. The parents hesitated to ask him because he was so young, and when all other possibilities had been exhausted, they talked with the boy. And this boy, this 9-year-old, clearly didn't understand all the issues, but he did know that his sister's life depended upon his decisions, and so he said, "Yes." The day for the transfusion finally came, and he took the needle in his arm bravely, and he closed his eyes and lay silently on the little bed. After it was complete, the doctor thanked him for saving his sister's life, and the boy began to cry quietly. He asked, "Doctor, when do I die?" Instantly, it was clear to the doctor and to the boy's parents, who were right there in the room with him, the awesome sacrifice that this child thought that he had made. The doctor reassured him that he was not going to die, that he was going home that day, that he was headed out for ice. The doctor apparently committed his parents to ice cream. He was going home that day, and his daughter would come home soon. The doctor asked, "Why were you willing to risk your life?" And the boy replied, "Well, because she's my sister, and I love her." Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." We don't understand the magnitude of the price that Jesus paid for us. We don't understand the magnitude of the sacrifices that we might be called upon to make for Jesus. A little boy thought that he was giving his life so that his sister could live. And this little boy received back both their lives. Have you ever been called upon to make a sacrifice that was far beyond what you thought you were able to do, and you made it anyway? You had a choice, and you chose the hard road? Many of us who have had that experience come out the other side and say, "Hey, that wasn't so bad. I am glad that I did that, and God was with me." One of my favorite teachers said on many occasions, and you have heard me say, and you will hear me say it again, spiritual growth is the act of continually letting go. Spiritual growth is letting go continually. I have never forgotten those words, and they echo in my mind when I hear Jesus' words, "Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me." Spiritual growth is the act of letting go continually. Why do we hesitate to let go? There's only one reason. Because we're afraid. Because if we donate a pint of blood or a kidney or a really big chunk of time or money, or if we take an unpopular political stand because of our faith, if we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a hostile environment, and none of us even know what a hostile environment is because we don't live in Egypt or Pakistan or Syria. If we do any of these things that involve risk or sacrifice, we do not know what's going to happen. And that's what risk means. Risk is when we don't know what's going to happen. But, and we are, all of us, afraid of what we don't know. But friends, here's the gospel. Here is the good news. We do not walk alone. You do not walk alone. There is nothing, nothing on the road of discipleship that we need fear. Why? Because God provides. Those two words are the motto of my life and have sustained me through a lot of hard times. God provides. The road is long and difficult, but God provides. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, but God provides. He calls us to lose our life for his sake, but God provides. When we risk giving up our whole selves to the will of God, that's when we find our true selves as followers of Jesus Christ and as the church of Jesus Christ. "Be not afraid," Jesus says to us. "I go before you always. Come follow me, and I will give you everything you need for your journey." What choices do you need to make for Christ today, this week, in your life, friends? What choices do we need to make for Christ and for the gospel as the church today that involve change and risk? God gives us everything we need for that journey and for those choices because God provides. Please pray with me. Saving God, We don't know what it could possibly mean to take up our cross and follow you wherever you go. But we know you call us to. And we know that we want to as long as we know you are with us. So great God, provide for us and give us clear vision to see and know where you would have us go as disciples and as a church. We trust you, Lord God. Help us to trust you more. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.